How would you respond? What would you do if you woke up one day and you knew it was going to be your last day on the earth? You knew it was going to be your last day of life. That's a sobering concept. I mean, we know death's a reality. And for some of us, we may be thinking that death may be sooner rather than later. We don't know when. For some of us, we just assume that death is something that we'll deal with decades down the road. And so we know it's there, but we don't have to think about it too much, we think. But what would you do if you knew you were going to die that day? Today we're remembering Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so Jesus knew as the sun came up on Jerusalem that morning that that day he was going to experience death. He knew that. He knew that last night as he prayed in the garden. He knew it as he gathered with his disciples to remember the Passover and give them their final instructions. He knew it as he began a long journey to Jerusalem. He knew it when he stood in the temple and referred to his body by saying the temple would be destroyed and in 3 days be built back. He knew death was coming. But as he dies, a death he knew was coming, there was also two individuals who also woke up that morning in Jerusalem, if they were able to sleep at all, and knew that death was going to happen for them that day too. There are two criminals in the crucifixion account. In some way, those criminals, they really only serve as backdrop to the main event, which is Jesus. They help us see that Jesus Christ dies the death of a criminal. But these two individuals hanging on both sides of Jesus Christ, they're real people. They woke up one morning and they knew death was final for them. They're real people. Maybe these two individuals had moms that had dreams about what they would grow up to be someday. Maybe they had family that day. They were dreading this moment. I was going to finish the day in tears and weeping. They were real people. They had made real choices that had brought them to this point. They had stood before a judge and heard the guilty verdict and heard the sentence of death. They had spent the night in a jail, knowing that their life could no longer be counted by days, it was now counted by hours. They carried a cross. It was the just penalty in that world for their sins. They knew the pain of having nails driven through their hands and through their ankles, just like Jesus knew. They knew the pain of having a cross lifted up and fall into a hole that would jar their entire body's weight against nail-pressed wrists and ankles. They're real people. As Jesus dies upon the cross, there is so much going on in this scene. And so much our focus often gets pushed to Jesus. And it should be. It should be. But there is so much else happening around Jesus as each individual in the narrative interacts with what they're seeing with Jesus Christ upon the cross. I mean, it's a Roman guard who in the end comes to the point that says, surely this man is the Son of God. He's interacting with what he's seen. Even a guard who is back in the back casting lots about who gets the coat. They're interacting with the main event, which is Jesus Christ. There are Pharisees congratulating themselves at their victory. There are Jews passing by the main thoroughfare, seeing three individuals being crucified and casting mocks towards them. There are followers interacting with what they see and struggling to wrap their mind around here is Jesus Christ, the one we follow, dying. Our two individuals, criminals, they're interacting as well. Their interaction, though, is they choose to join in with those mocking Jesus. In Matthew's account of this passage, he lets us know that two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And the robbers, both of them, who were crucified with him, also reviled him in some way. Mark's account tells us the same thing. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So to get the full scene here, you have Jesus hanging upon a cross, suffering death, hearing mocking as those around the cross, and here are two criminals that join in the mocking and direct it towards Jesus. Okay. This is where my mind has stopped this week. If you knew you had moments to live, moments, and were in a pain-filled, slowly draining death experience, what would possess you to take the few last moments of breath that you have to mock and ridicule an individual a few feet away from you experiencing the exact same pain you're experiencing? Who an individual who most likely you don't even know. Yet you would choose in that moment to begin to mock him just like the crowd's mocking him. I mean, the only way I can wrap my head around this is you're getting a picture of two individuals who are hardened in their anger and in their sin. You have two individuals who are experiencing the just consequences for their crimes in society. Their society has said, because of your crimes, you no longer are fit to live within our world. Therefore, you must die. They have known this moment is coming. And yet, even in this moment, they're still showing the outworking of a life that is sin. Do you have the picture? We always know the central element here is Jesus. He is dying upon a cross, but I want you to get the bigger picture. Do you have it? Individuals dying the payment they deserve to pay because of the crimes they committed, taking their last moments of breath to heap upon insults upon the individual in the middle of the picture. But then something happens. One of our criminals sees something that nobody else in that moment sees. The Roman guards at the foot of the cross can't see it. He sees something that the Jews walking by, they're oblivious to. He sees something that the Pharisees giving themselves pat on the backs because they finally beat the one they wanted to beat are blind to. He sees something that even the followers of Jesus who have followed Jesus from city to city for the last 3 years don't fully comprehend yet. Here in a moment of suffering and death for Jesus Christ, the individual who comprehends what's happening in this moment first is an individual who only has a few moments to live anyway because of his sin. One of the criminals sees that Jesus Christ is his only hope in death because Jesus will be victorious over death. In this moment, what has happened, what has triggered this beyond the work of the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But he goes from reviling Jesus Christ to coming to the realization that the death will not stop the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Nobody else at this cross has caught that concept yet. Pharisees think they've stopped the Jesus And they can go back into their minds of what they think the kingdom of God will be like. The Jews are oblivious to what's going on. The Romans only care about the kingdom that they're establishing right now. The followers of Jesus Christ think all is lost. And here's a criminal dying a death and comes to the realization that my only hope in this moment is the person hanging upon a cross right next to me, because death will not stop his kingdom. And all this suffering that we see on the cross, we should be amazed that the place we find the first faith of a resurrected Jesus Christ in his kingdom is a few feet away from Jesus Christ in a hardened criminal's life. He changes. He begins to see things that he had never seen before. You've heard Matthew's account, you've heard Mark's account, now listen to Luke's account. I don't think they're in conflict. I think they're showing different elements. Luke's account in 23, verse number 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, and that other is the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same condemnation, and indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This three verses, there is so much that this individual, by God's grace, has come to understand. So let me just break it into a few different statements. In this moment, he has come to understand that he is justly condemned. He tells his fellow criminal, "We indeed justly are receiving," here's this phrase, "the due rewards for our deeds." We are getting what we deserve in this moment. We deserve this painful death. This criminal is not on the cross crying mistrial. He's not crying injustice. He is not saying this is a setup. He is not saying maybe I did some things, but I'm not as guilty as somebody else. He's not attempting to push the blame anywhere else. He is saying, "I am receiving by the world I am placed in and their sense of justice the due reward of what I've done." It is actually the exact same phrasing, same word choices here. The due reward that you can find in Romans 3. The wages. What I have earned because of my sin is death. Same concept. This criminal realizes that he is receiving the just penalty for his actions. Because of sin, the just penalty for my actions is death. Maybe not so much a death upon a cross, but a physical death that leads then to an eternal death, a separation of suffering and hell. Death. That is the due reward for my sin. You listening today, and for whatever reason you're listening today, and you might not even know why you're listening today. Whether you want to ignore the cost of your sin, like the bill we leave in our envelope by our keys for weeks on end, whether you want to deny your guilt of sin like the little child who, even though has chocolate all over their face, will still claim innocence in the case of the lost chocolate chip cookie. Whether you want to shift the blame upon somebody else, it does not change the truth of the reality that everyone, you included, is guilty of sin before God. It does not change the reality that you have sinned and your sin deserves judgment from a holy God, and that judgment is eternal death. The question you actually have more so today is, what are you going to do about it? For many, they realize the guilt. And they realize what they're up against the holy God. And so their impulse reaction is, okay, so I can just do better. I mean, I'm just gonna really try hard this time, and maybe I can get God on my good side. Okay, what about the thief? This criminal over here that has realized he's receiving the just penalty for what he's done. What church services can he attend right now? What religious steps can he take right now? What list of good deeds can he accomplish right now to undo the years of crimes he's committed? He doesn't have the time to do that. He doesn't have the ability to do it. That's fine, though, because none of that would have helped him anyway. What that thief and that criminal needs right now in the moment is not more time to do more spiritual tasks. What he needs is hanging on a cross a few feet across from him. And what is being accomplished in the very moment of his death is what he needs. He doesn't just realize, hey, I have sinned, and I deserve what penalty I receive. He also realizes that the one hanging on a cross next to him is innocent in his death. So he tells his criminal friend over here, we're getting the just penalty for what we've done. This is what we earned. But then he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I want to be careful. I don't know this guy's mind and everything he comprehends. But he's saying some very profound truths right now. For him to say, here's Jesus in the middle of us, and he has done nothing wrong, couldn't be more true. He's done nothing wrong. Now, I'm going to pair it with what he says also later on. He knows Jesus and refers to Jesus as the ruler, the authority figure of an eternal kingdom. If you take one step further back and you see what that other criminal was saying, His mock towards Jesus was, if you are the Christ, if you are the promised Savior from God. I truthfully believe this individual over here hanging on a cross has come to realize that who he's hanging on a cross next to is not just a really good individual who had a bad trial against him, but an individual who is perfect. Who is King Jesus, who is sinless God, who has done nothing wrong. Now, I still come back to the same question. What does a guy hanging on the cross with no ability to do anything else but hang there and die, who realizes that his own guilt of his own actions warrants the fact that he dies, who realizes the person hanging next to him is God, the perfect sacrifice, who does not deserve to die, yet he is still here hanging upon a cross and dying. What can he do in this moment? I ask the question again because how so many are programmed and how they live and think through God, they would have to tell this guy, well, you got to get busy. You got to do some things here to make God happy with you. He doesn't do that, though. What he does is he cries to Jesus as his only hope. After telling criminal friend to basically shut up, you don't know what you're talking about, he looks to Jesus and simply pleads to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, death will not be the end for you, Jesus. You are the ruler of a spiritual eternal kingdom. And you have the ability, Jesus, to let me in. And I'm not pleading. I'm not asking this based upon anything I've done. I can't claim, Jesus, by the way, I know I messed up here, but years ago I was really good, so would you let me in? I'm simply pleading, Jesus, would you let me in? Would you have mercy on me? This is nothing more than a plea of forgiveness of sins that he recognizes he has done. This is nothing more than a plea by a broken penitent, realizing how unworthy he is, sinner, for grace and mercy and forgiveness. What transformation? I mean, if you take the whole picture you have here from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have an individual who moments ago was joining the crowd to mock this individual. You have an individual who has a lifetime of crimes. Now move to the point that his only hope is to plead for mercy. What transformation? Now, he cries for mercy, but and this is big. Does it work? Right? I mean, it's one thing for me to say, here's the transformation that has happened. He's gone from mocking Jesus Christ to actually pleading with Jesus Christ for mercy. But does it work? Because if the narrative finished with Jesus Christ looking at him saying, oh, I'm sorry, buddy, but you should have asked that question a long time ago. You're out of time now. Then what hope is there in the narrative? I mean, what hope is it when Jesus looks at him and says, well, I'm sorry, but with all that you've done, maybe someday you can get in the kingdom, but you're going to be in purgatory for a while. I'm sorry. I mean, what hope in the narrative is there if Jesus looks at him and said, well, I hear what you're saying, but I really wish you'd been baptized before you got up on this cross. Does it work? Does a simple plea for mercy and forgiveness by a wicked sinner work? And Jesus responds and says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It works. The long list of religious acts that we so often think that we need before a holy God becomes mute in this moment of seeing that a criminal is given forgiveness. Do you see the astounding picture of grace? If this individual, through repentant, faith-filled plea to Jesus Christ, could experience forgiveness and grace, doesn't everyone have hope for that then? This is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the power of Jesus Christ's death to pay the penalty for sin. You listen to this day, I can offer you hope because of what happens in this moment. And so I simply urge you to do exactly what a criminal does here. Not try to turn your life around. Repent of sin and plead with God for mercy. Believe that that individual upon a cross is Jesus Christ, God's Son, dying the innocent death as payment for sin. And plead with God for mercy for that payment of sin to be payment for your sin. Only. Don't add to that. That's all that was needed in this moment. That is all that is needed. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to pay for sin.
Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
There is power in the cross, but the narrative is not done, and nor is the power done. It is Sunday morning, some 2,000 years ago. The Passover celebration is finished, and now you awake to a brand new week. It looks like any normal Jewish Sunday morning. The day begins, a brand new week of work begins. I mean, maybe it's a little slower. I mean, the Passover, maybe a little bit of a hangover, the celebration of a Sabbath and a celebration with a normal Sunday morning. For the followers of Jesus Christ, a small group in Jerusalem, this is a Sunday morning. They really don't know what to do. What do we do now with life? But this morning, thousands of years ago, will be the dawn of the greatest testimony of Jesus' power. This morning it will be revealed that death is defeated. It will be revealed that payment for sin has been received and was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath. This morning it will be revealed that sins can be forgiven. A body lay in a tomb. It is laid there since some point on Friday. It is as any dead body would be. There is no warmth to the body, it's cold. The heart is not beating, there is no even drips of blood still coursing through those veins. The nerves of this body are no longer sending pain signals to the brain. Even if it was, it wouldn't matter because the brain's not working either. It is dead. It is not as if Jesus Christ's consciousness is somewhere deep buried inside this body. It is a dead body. But this morning, death is defeated. God's wrath is appeased. Payment for sin is provided because this dead body comes back to life. Death could not defeat Jesus Christ. Grave clothes could not hold Jesus Christ. A tomb could not contain the risen Christ. A funeral is not the end of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ rises from the dead. What happens in this resurrection moment is the single greatest display of the power of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot to go on a list of powers of Jesus Christ. But what happens this morning is greater than the power of Jesus Christ to even create all of creation with his words. It is greater than Jesus Christ to control single elements of creation so that he can walk on water or stop a storm upon a sea. It's greater than Jesus Christ to heal somebody, to feed thousands, or even to raise Lazarus from the dead. It is greater than all of that combined, because in this moment is the power of Jesus Christ to control the physical elements of life and death, but also the spiritual ability and power to make payment for sin. It is the single greatest testimony of Jesus Christ's power. Now this is where I really wish, of probably the 100th time today, that we could all be together in an auditorium and be filled. Because to say that this is the single greatest aspect of Jesus Christ's power, I would want us to at least in our have a response to it. If this was a normal Sunday, some of you would give me a head nod right about now. Some of you might even like murmur an amen right now. It's Easter, so maybe some of you would even like say it loud enough for the person next to you to hear an amen. Because this is a wonderful truth. But in some ways, I want the interaction because I'm setting you up right now. I want us to look back to a resurrection and say, yes, that is a powerful moment by Jesus Christ. But I'm setting you up because I also want you to look in this moment right now and say if that power is still present right now. See, I'm concerned, Christian, I'm certain church family, that so often we take a look at the cross and we're amazed at the wonder of the cross. When we look at the cross, we tear it apart in significance and we see sacrifice and pain and love and we're amazed at it and we say there's so much power in this cross moment. But then we get to the resurrection, and maybe because we just know so many people dissect the resurrection and say it's false, that we take all of our energy to kind of attempt to prove the resurrection instead of actually just sitting at the resurrection and saying, this is power in my life. Jesus Christ's resurrection has significance for you and me right now. It is not some past event that we simply look at and nod an intellectual consent to it. It is not a simple event in the crucifixion and payment for sin as some sort of action that happens after the credits of a movie. It is the exclamation point that makes everything that happens on the cross actually matter. It is a powerful event. To the defeated Christian, to the discouraged Christian, to the doubting Christian, I want to remind you in a few moments here that you can know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not some second-rate power, not some trickle-down power, not some power that was great 2,000 years ago but it doesn't have the same umph as it does right now. But to know the power of the resurrection. Paul gives us this plea. Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in this death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's desire. That's Paul's testimony. Paul's saying here, the greatest treasure in my life, the greatest pursuit in my life right now, is that I, by God's grace, not by human efforts, would be able to know Christ. In fact, he says everything else is worthless. Not just worthless, it's rubbish. With all that is going on in the world around us and the fears that so often grip our lives, Christians, will we please come to the realization that so much of our fears are based upon what Paul just said is rubbish? That so much of our fears doesn't even impact what Paul just said is the greatest treasure of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It doesn't shake it at all. Paul's testimony is, I want to know Christ. And when Paul says, I want to know Christ, the statement of know Christ is not that I want to have some sort of factual knowledge of Christ, like you have a factual knowledge of the Pythagorean theorem, or you have the knowledge of the secret of how to fold fitted sheets. Not that kind of factual knowledge, like you know that the dissecting background of the Gettysburg battle. And I say that because so often I'm scared that we have Christians who think Christianity is gaining factual knowledge about a historical figure that is Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to know Christ, which is I want to have an intimate, personal, real, genuine relationship with Him. Not based upon my righteousness, but based on the fact that Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, I've been made righteous. But in this statement of I want to know Christ, Paul then says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to have an intimate personal relationship, knowledge with the resurrection power. So very simply this morning, what does it mean to know the power of the resurrection in your life right now? Where is the power of the resurrection in your life right now? The power of the resurrection is the power to transform life. It is the power to take what is physically dead and make it alive again. In Jesus Christ, we see that very, very clearly played out. He is dead, and now he's alive. For the power of the resurrection to be in my life, it means I am dead and I have been made alive. Not a better version of me, a completely brand new version of me. A new identity in Christ, Romans 6. We know the power of the resurrection is to have the same power that came into Jesus' life to bring him back from the dead. To say that I have the power of the resurrection is to say that that same power resides in me to make me brand new. That's what Paul says. Paul does it. Romans 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's his conditional. If the spirit of him who had the power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, you have the same power. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, what does that look like? That looks like in verse number 13, he says, for then if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you live according to the spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Christian, here's the wonderful connection that Paul's making. I want to know the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is then able to be known in my life because God transforms me that is dead to life through the same power that is the Spirit, Jesus, Holy Spirit in my life. If the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us, Christian, then there is no grounds for me to claim hopelessness in the battle that is the transformation of my new self. If the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead dwells within me, then gone should be the phrases that so often comes into our life as saying, there is no way I can have victory. This is hopeless. I'll always be this way. To know the power of the resurrection is to know that you have the power within you through the Holy Spirit to a transformed life, to become more like Christ. Now, I think that the objection to this truth over and over again in our life is by millions of Christians who hear truths like this and then so often see a truth from Scripture and then see a gap within their life and then they automatically assume that something's wrong with the truth. Then the objection so easily is by Christians who hear the phrases as saying, you have the power of the resurrection, and they hear it somewhat sort of a rah-rah motivational speaker talk, not actual truth. For Paul to say, I want to know the power of the resurrection, for Paul to say you have the same spirit within you that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, is factually truth. Yes, there is so often a gap between what that says to what we experience so often on a daily basis. But the problem is not the truth. The problem is we don't apply the truth. We look at our anger and we think it will never change. It's just who I am. My insecurities and fears, they must just define me. My self-centeredness is probably just going to be the way I am. Pastor, you know how many times I've prayed for God to take that away from me and change me? And guess what? I'm still in this right now. The problem is not the truth of the power of the resurrection. The problem is so often we do not apply it into our own lives and are faithful to live in. This is why we are called to say we have the same spirit, But Galatians, Paul also tells us we have to walk in the Spirit. We're supposed to yield to the Spirit. We're supposed to live in the Spirit. It is the power of the Spirit that transforms us. We have it. I'm concerned that too often we are unplugged Christians. So yesterday I was in my workshop working on a little project for my son. It was a project that I just had an idea of, and I'm kind of making it up as I go, and so I didn't have any kind of plan for it. And at some point in the project, at some point I had gotten out my cordless drill, my corded drill, my oscillating saw, my Dremel, and my palm sander. They all need power. But because I didn't plan the project, I only had one extension cord available. And so I had the wonderful task of attempting to unplug and replug in each new power device I wanted. Now some of you are saying, why don't you just stop for 5 minutes and go get a couple more extension cords? Because I'm stubborn and stupid like that, I'm just going to keep on doing it the way I was going to do it. You know how many times I would grab my drill or my palm sander, press the power button on it, and push it down to the wood to make something happen, and nothing happened? More times than I want to admit. You know how much good a palm sander, electrical palm sander with no power is? You know how much good a circular saw with no power is? It's no good. I tried. It's no good. It has to be plugged into the extension cord of power here to actually make it do anything that it's supposed to do. So Christian, and one aspect, I can go to Paul and says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. And we can say, amen, that's a reality. But only if we are connected to the power that is the Holy Spirit in our life. The ability to know the power of the resurrection in our life is directly connected to our willingness to yield to the power that is the Holy Spirit in our life. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You'll know the power of the resurrection. Abide in Jesus Christ, power of the resurrection. Christian, we have the ability to know the power of the resurrection to transform our life to make us more like Christ. A power that is just as real as it took a dead body on a cold stone, wrapped in linen cloths, and abandoned because life is gone. And yet raise it to the dead to new life. That same power resides in you. To make what is dead in sin alive again to transformed life. It is the power of the resurrection. And Christians, I hope it is power that we want to know and we are knowing in our life today.